Amen. If you have your Bibles, open to the New Testament book of Romans. This will be exit number 6, I believe, in the New Testament. Many of you may not be aware, but my executive assistant, Casey, and her husband, little boy, mom and dad, left Tuesday night to go to Disney World. They were going to spend 2 days in Disney. Now, I got to be honest with you, I can't fathom that. You know that when the Cunninghams go to Disney, it's at least an 11 to 14 day trip. And then we barely see everything. So I could not imagine them covering Disney in 2 days. So I told her before she left, Casey, if you get down there and want to stay longer, Lily and I have the office covered. Don't worry about coming back till you've done everything you want to do. Well, guess what? Yesterday morning, I got up. And I got a text from Casey saying, we're coming home. Oh, man, I was disappointed. Her next line in the text says, we are just not as passionate about Disney as the Cunninghams are. Well, that's okay. Now, you got to remember the last time Sleece and I were there were last January when you gave us that wonderful sabbatical. And they were getting ready to open a new ride in Magic Kingdom that wasn't open while we were there called the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train. And we really wanted to ride that, but it wasn't open. So my next question to Casey was, did you ride the Dwarf's Mine Train? To which she texted back, the line was too long. Now, I didn't text this back, but I wanted to say to them, no, the line wasn't too long. Jason just didn't give y'all enough time to do Disney the way Disney is designed to be done. Amen? Will you stand with me this morning as we open to the book of Romans? Because some of you are going to be disappointed, like I'm disappointed for Casey, that she didn't ride the mine train. This book was not designed to do what we're going to do this morning. And that's cover it in one setting. But we are going to do our best. I apologize to you up front if I leave out your favorite part of the book. Purpose of the message this morning is to highlight the book of Romans. And I think it's obvious why this book was authored by the Holy Spirit and ultimately made its way into the canon of our Bible. If I were to give Romans a theme, now this is just my opinion, it would be the saving activity of God. You don't know how bad I wanted to call this God's unbroken chain of salvation. But that's just one truth in the book. What the entire book does amazingly is cover the saving activity of God. We're going to read several verses this morning just to give us the highlight of the book of Romans. I think you have to start with verses 16 through 18. Here's what Paul said. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now watch this. For in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. ESV says for faith. Most translations say from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now let's go to chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. What a paragraph. If you want the nugget of the entire New Testament, here it is. I think if I had to pick one paragraph, Ron, out of the Bible, this is the paragraph I'd want, especially of the New Testament. For now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Oh, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Look at this. As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is describing the present state of a believer in Christ, who's been justified by grace through faith as a gift. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Wow. Did y'all hear that? He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's go over to verse 28 through 30. I don't know how you could read these verses and not believe a true believer is eternally secure. I don't understand how anyone can believe a true believer might not make it. Unfathomable to me. Listen to this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He what? Also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now let's go to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the last verses in Romans, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27 says, Now to Him is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. What purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I can't begin to tell you how excited yet nervous I am this morning to try to cover Romans and give you a chance to respond in 42 minutes. If I were to outline Romans so that we get the big picture, here's how I would outline it. I would show you the introduction to Romans, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 17. And in the introduction to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he introduces them to the gospel of God. Now, if you look at the screen, the last section is going to be the conclusion. And in the conclusion to his letter, starting in verse 14 of chapter 15, running through the end of the letter, in my opinion, he's going to deal with the mission of God. So in his introduction to the church at Rome, he introduces the gospel of God, and he concludes with the mission of God. To bring about the obedience of faith in all nations. But the heart of the teaching, in my opinion, starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 and runs through the 13th verse of chapter 15. And since this is an overview of Romans, I have broken that into the four major sections. So there's four major sections to Romans with an introduction, with a conclusion, which makes six sections. Does that make sense? Now, the first major section that Paul deals with to the church at Rome is in chapter 1, verse 18, and it runs through chapter 3, verse 20. I hope you're making note of this. I struggled on what to call this section of Scripture. So I'm going to call it what Paul deals with first, and that's the wrath of God. But I thought about calling it the glory of God. I thought about calling it the light of God. But for our outline, we're going to call this section the wrath of God. And then once Paul has talked about the wrath of God, then starting in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to verse 39 of chapter 8, he begins to talk about the righteousness of God. Now, in the righteousness of God, you must break this passage down into three main sections. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to Romans 8, verse 39, we're going to see the righteousness of God in justification, in sanctification, and in glorification. The three tenses of salvation. So what we see in this section concerning the righteousness of God is the full salvation of God, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is dealt with in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, which is verse 21. But then starting in chapter 6, verse 1, to the 17th verse of chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about not God's work of redemption in Christ, which is our justification, but he begins to talk about God's work of salvation in us as a believer, and that's sanctification. So in that section, he deals with the sanctification of a believer. And then in the last section, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8, running through verse 39 of Romans chapter 8, he deals with our ultimate glorification. And then once he has done that, the next section that he begins to talk about, now, this is just Brother Ricky being transparent. When I read this section of Scripture, most commentaries call this section the sovereignty of God or God's sovereign choice. Being a pastor for as long as I've been here, being engaged in this community, I choose to call this section the free will of God. We live in a day and age in which humanity stresses the free will of man, and I pray that we as a God-centered church never lose focus of what Romans talks about, and that's the free will of God. And beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, till that great doxology in verse 36 of Romans chapter 11, Paul discusses in salvation the free will of God among Jews and Gentiles. And then he closes those divisions, those three main divisions, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and the free will of God, with an exhortation. Perhaps the most famous passage in Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But that section does not end until the 13th verse of chapter 15. And I call that section the people of God. So as we begin to tour Romans this morning, we're going to see the gospel of God. We're going to see the wrath of God. We're going to see the righteousness of God. We're going to see the free will of God. We're going to see the people of God. And then we're going to conclude with the mission of God. Does that make sense? Do you have that? If you understand Romans reveals the gospel of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the free will of God, the people of God, and the mission of God, you have the big story of Romans. It'd be like knowing if you go to Disney World, there's Magic Kingdom, there's Epcot, there's Animal Planet, there's Hollywood Studios. But man, you got to go into Disney World to fully appreciate what Disney has done as an entertainment venture. And man, we've got to quickly try to go through Romans. Can I highlight it for you? Paul begins by making it clear that he's a slave of God, owned by Jesus Christ. His salvation did not start with an invitation for him to accept, but a command for him to obey. And in that command to obey, he understood that God's plan for his life was for him to be an apostle. And that he had actually been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he tells us two unique things about the gospel right in the introduction. That the gospel had been promised by God through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And ultimately it concerned his son, who descended in the flesh from David. But so that you know he's more than just a son of man. And you understand he is the Son of God. It was revealed who he really was when God reached down and raised him back alive. Because of Paul's conversion of who he was as a Jew, Saul, now Paul, a Christian, he felt like he had a great obligation. Now when he uses the words Greeks and barbarians, he's talking about, I have an obligation to the civilized world and the uncivilized world. To the wise and the foolish. He said, therefore, I'm eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel. And then he gives us that famous I am. We have the seven I ams of Jesus in John's gospel. Paul gives us three I ams. I am under obligation. I am eager to preach, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Note this in the introduction. The gospel, the good news of what God has done in His Son Jesus Christ, is actually the power of God that brings about salvation for everyone who continues to believe. See to Paul. Yes, faith has a moment, but if it's real, if it's saving faith, it issues into a life of faith. Wow. Now, first it's for the Jew, then it's for the Gentile. Do you know why Paul believed the gospel was the power of God for salvation? For in the gospel, guys, you listen to this, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we got to be careful here. In this instant of righteousness of God, it is not talking about the objective justice of God as an attribute. It's not talking about here that God is just. He is morally perfect. But when the Bible says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and that's what makes it the power of God into salvation, what it's meaning by the word righteousness is this. The gospel reveals how God, who is just, makes a man who is unjust right with himself. So what the gospel does is the gospel reveals the saving activity of God. God making a sinner right with himself. How can a God who is just make man who is unjust right with him? It's through the gospel. And this is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then he's going to declare to the Roman church that this actually just fulfills what's said in the Old Testament, that the righteous shall live by faith. Once a man has been made right with God on the basis of faith, guess what? He continues to live by faith. And so that moment of faith issues into a life of faithfulness. And then once Paul says that, he takes up the first major section of the letter. He starts out with the bad news. Guys, you know what the bad news is? According to Paul, in his day, the wrath of God was already being revealed. Wow. I think many of us have this concept that, wow, because God's merciful, he's letting people get by with a lot of stuff, but one day he's going to get them. He's going to cast them into a lake, a fire, where they're going to burn forever and ever, and at that moment they will face the wrath of God. Once you begin to understand what Paul's saying in the book of Romans, here's what you need to understand. God's wrath is already being poured out on sinful man. And you know what the ultimate result of the wrath of God is? He allows man to be as sinful as man wants to be. And what he's going to reveal in verse 18 of chapter 1 through the 20th verse of chapter 3 is this. To the Gentile world, God gave them light. He revealed his glory to them. You know how he revealed his glory to them? He revealed his glory to them in creation. And you know what they did with the light of God? They tried to turn it off. Instead of doing what they knew to do, and that's worship God as the creator, knowing that God had made them in his image, they decided to make God in their image. And they began to worship creation rather than the creator. And Paul lists a whole lot of forms of unrighteousness. And he says, you know what's really bad? It's really bad to be doing these things, but it's another thing to be doing these things and then lead others to do them too. And then he transitions into revealing his light that he gave to the Jews. For see, the Jews not only had the light of general revelation, natural revelation, the light of God in the created world, but they had what we call special revelation. They had the law. And guess what the Jews did? They didn't live up to their light either. So you know what Paul's going to say at the end of this section? Because the wrath of God has been unleashed on mankind, allowing man to be as sinful as he wants to be, then it's obvious all Jews and Gentiles are in bondage to sin. And you know what he said? There's none righteous. No, not one. Did you hear that? And then you know what he says? By the works of law, no human being can be justified in God's sight. In other words, you, once you realize you're a sinner, can never do anything on your own under God's revelation to make yourself right with Him. And then, boy, he says something that would shake the Jew to their foundation at the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. You know why ultimately God gave the law? It wasn't given to Israel so that they could work out their salvation or work for their salvation. It was given to the Jew so that the Jew would understand he is a sinner. The law brings knowledge of sin. And so as we go through Romans, guys, here's what Paul teaches. All of humanity is in bondage to sin, separated from God, and there's nothing he can do in and of himself to be made right with a holy God. Now we start the next section. But now. Did you hear that? But now. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now hear this. I think the way we should read this is this. But now the saving activity of God is revealed apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then he's ultimately going to teach what the saving activity of God is. It's for belief in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And when he uses all here, he's including Jews and Gentiles are all justified the same way, and that's by the saving activity of God in Christ. For all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles have sinned, fell short of the glory of God. And what this means is the light that God has given them, which manifests who He is in creation and in the law, both failed to live up to it. And it would be like a marksman drawing back his arrow, aiming at a target, and no matter how many times he shoots, the arrow always falls short. So what he's teaching here, Jews and Gentiles can never live up to the light they've been given by God. But the light they had been given wasn't given to save them. The light that they were given was given to make them aware they were a sinner. And they needed saving. And they had to look outside of themselves to God. And then, wow, does he reveal the greatest news mankind in sin has ever heard. Why we all, Jews and Gentiles, fall short. We're all justified. We're all made right. We're all justified, made right with God by grace as a gift. Wow. Do you hear this? The saving activity of God that's going to be revealed to man is a gift. Now let me tell you what this means when it says gift. See, I think the King James says freely. Here's what it means. It's without cost to man. And it's without cause in man. Did you hear this? When God justifies a man by His grace, it's not because of any cause in man. And there's no cost to man. Wow. It's totally free of man. And it's all about God. Don't you ever think there wasn't a cost to Him. Don't you ever think there wasn't a cause. But the cause wasn't in you or me. The cause was in Him. He'd done this on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How Christ and what He did on that cross would ultimately set man free of sin. How could what Jesus did on a cross set man free of sin? Because when God put Jesus on that cross, He was putting Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. You understand that, right? See, what Paul's talking about here in this first section of the righteousness of God is the saving activity of God in justification. In order for God to justify a sinner, for God to make a sinner right with Himself, while he's a sinner, God had to deal with what was wrong with man, and that was sin. So you know what He did? He put Jesus on a cross, and on that cross, Jesus became our propitiatory offering before God. And what happened on that cross was this. He paid your sin. You know what He faced on that cross? The wrath of God towards you. And not just you, but the accumulated sin of the world. Did you hear that? By His blood, by laying His life down on a cross, He paid your debt, thus releasing us of the penalty of sin. A sinner who is separated from God has had his debt paid by God to be received by faith. Please hear this. Reformed theologians have tried for centuries to get us to understand this. Faith is not something that merits the salvation of God. Do you hear me? Don't make your faith a meritorious work or action. No. God justifies you by grace Because of God being God, He dealt with what you and I had done wrong in His Son, and His Son paid the price. God accepted the offering, and now the transaction is finished. And when the ESV translators try to say, to be received by faith, what they're trying to tell us is this: all man can do now is, once he's been introduced to the gospel, is to stick out his hand and receive it. But in sticking out your hand to receive it, you don't do anything for it. Because salvation is totally outside of you at that very moment. God is not making you and I right with Him based on anything within us. He's making us right with Him based on everything within Him and what He did to satisfy His holiness. Wow. Wow. This was to show God's righteous. Boy, for a long time, He put up with man's sin. And they'd offer that blood of that bull and that goat, but it just couldn't do it. So God was patient. Patient, because He knew the day was coming when it ultimately deal with man's sin. And now you and I know, for God, who is righteous, to declare a sinner righteous. God's just to do that. Why is He just to do that? Because He's doing it on the basis of the work of His Son. His wrath has been satisfied. And He's the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's what Paul's going to say. When it comes to you and I being made right with God, can we boast about it? Nope. Can't even boast about it. Because it's totally outside of us. Does that make sense? And you know what He's going to do? He's going to give an example of Abraham. What about Abraham? Would he have anything to boast about? Nope. Because you know how Abraham was made right with God? By faith. You know how David was made right? By faith. And then He's going to talk about in chapter 5 the effects of being justified. You know what the effect is? You now got peace with God. The door of faith's now been opened to you, and guess what? You have access. You stand in the very grace of God. Whew. Did you hear me? The picture is of you and I wading out in the water. Except by faith, you're not wading out into water. By faith, you're standing in the grace of Almighty God. And you know what? You ought to rejoice. Because you have the hope of the glory of God. You have the hope of one day seeing God face to face. So we're going to rejoice in that hope. But we're also going to rejoice in this. We're going to suffer. Whoa. Yeah, until we get there, we're going to suffer because God has ordained suffering. Because ultimately, you do not know if you really have faith until you go through a life of suffering. And guess what? If you're really in, your hope will never disappoint. Because you know what? You have the Holy Spirit of God inside your heart. And then Paul's going to close this section on justification by just reminding us of this. And please don't ever forget this. Adam got us into this mess. Guess who got us out of this mess? Jesus Christ. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to man, Christ's righteousness is also imputed to believers. And then Paul's going to end this section on justification with a startling statement. Remember how he ended the wrath section by saying that the law brings knowledge of sin? When he ends the justification section, here's what he's going to say. God actually gave the law to increase trespass. Did everybody hear that? I know some of you are going to get angry. But if you're getting mad at me, you've missed the boat. Who you should be mad about is Paul and God. See, here's what Paul actually says. God never gave the law to make man less sinful. God gave the law to make man more sinful. Whoa! Did y'all hear that? But where sin increased because of law, grace abounded more. And then Paul begins the second section of the saving activity of God. And here he begins to deal with sanctification. Now, won't you listen to me? Please hear this. If you're going to attend this church, you don't have to agree with this. You always have the right to be wrong. Amen? But listen, justification is God declaring a sinner right with Himself because of His grace at the moment of faith. Does that make sense? But the moment God declares a sinner right with Himself, God does a transformational work in that sinner and transforms him from a sinner to a saint. And he is no longer who he used to be. He is a new person in Christ. I beg you to understand this concept. If you don't understand this concept, here's what you'll believe. That when God declared a sinner right with Himself, He left the sinner still a sinner. And He just declares him right because He looks at him only through the lens of Jesus. And what you'll fail to recognize is, once God has declared a sinner right, he is right. What was wrong with him has been dealt with. What was wrong with him? He was a sinner. He was under the penalty of God, separated from God. What made him a sinner? He was dead to God, alive to sin. But starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, 2, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul now begins to tell us what God is doing for the believer in his life. See, at first, he tells us what God did in Christ. That's justification. Now the Bible tells us what God's doing in the believer. That's sanctification. And you know what the first thing God did was? He put you in Christ. And he answers this question. Hey, if grace abounded more where sin was, does that mean we can continue in sin? We hear this argument all the time as believers who are Baptists, because we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Yeah, you believe you can go out and just sin all you want to and still be saved. Is that true? No. Has nothing to do with the eternal security of the believer. You know what it has to do with? It has to do with this, your identity. You are no longer a sinner. You're a saint of God. When you were a sinner, you were dead to God, alive to sin. Therefore, you sinned. Practiced a lifestyle of sin. But once you come to Christ, here's what happened. God put you in Christ. And here's what he says. When you went down into the water of baptism, do you not know that you were saying, you were identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Therefore, when Christ died, he died to sin. When he got up, he lived to God. Therefore, when you go down with him and get up with him, you die to sin and you become alive to God. Therefore, you're a new person. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Amen? And then he tells us this. You are to reckon yourselves alive to God and dead to sin. Add it up! When you see what God did in the gospel for you, you are a new person who is now free to live for God, not sin. And he actually says we're no longer a slave to sin, but we are a slave to righteousness. And then he tells us this, that the reason we don't practice sin anymore is because we're not under law, we're under grace. What does law do? Law makes you more sinful. What does grace do? Grace takes away that power of sin in your life because it's been broken. And so now you are free not to sin because you're under grace. Now you got to understand the Jewish people in the church, this would have blown them out of the water. So starting in verse chapter 7, he just says this. Okay. If you're a Jewish believer, you used to be married to the law. Guess what? That wasn't a good marriage. Because guess what being married to the law did? If the law is your husband, guess what? It just bore fruits to death. But when you died with Christ, guess what? You got released from the law, so you're no longer married to your first husband. You're now married to Christ. Now guess what Paul's going to teach? Because of husband number two, Christ, you now have been set free from law. Therefore, sin has no more hold on you. And you can live life in the Spirit of God. And you'll no longer follow your unredeemed flesh. You'll follow the Spirit of God. And then what he's going to do in chapter 7, verse 1, to Romans 8, verse 7, he's going to contrast being married to the law and being married to the husband, to Christ. Now, once you've come to Christ, you might want to blame husband number one that he wasn't a very good husband. Paul's going to say, listen, there's nothing wrong with husband number one. The law, he was holy, just, and good. Problem was, you had a problem. You weren't a good wife. You never had the power to live up to what your first husband expected of you. And he couldn't give you the power to live it, bring about a change. And so he paints that picture of himself as a Pharisee, a Jew, trying to be justified by God, by the law. And he lived this life of condemnation because he wanted to be right, but he couldn't be right because there was something in him that was greater than what was in his mind. And he just realized he's a sinner. Then chapter 8, verse 1. Paul's now going to start talking about the marriage to the Christ and the work of the Spirit in a believer. And here's what he says. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear me? Here's what Romans is teaching. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been set free from sin and you are not condemned to live a life where you come into slavery to sin ever again. You're not condemned to want to do something and can't do it. You're not condemned to not want to do something and find yourself doing it or want to do something and not being able to do it. A believer in Christ has the Spirit of God in him and he is free to do what he wants to do. What does he want to do? He wants to obey God. On what principle do we have this truth? Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. Don't you let anybody tell you, you are a sinner that's saved. You were a sinner, but when you get saved, you've been transformed to a saint of God, and you have the Spirit of God inside you, and you have a new nature with a new master. Amen. Husband number two gives you the power to do what husband number one couldn't give you, but the fault wasn't with the husbands, the fault was with you. And he ends his section on sanctification with us, the believers, putting to death the sins of the body. And then he ends, starting in chapter 18, going through verse 39 with our ultimate glorification. Even creation is groaning, waiting for us to receive our redeemed bodies. See, in justification, he dealt with the penalty of sin. In sanctification, he dealt with the power of sin. But at the second coming, he will deal with the presence of sin. And you and I will get a body just like that of Jesus that cannot ever sin. Now, what assurance do we have? Here's the assurance. There is an unbroken chain of salvation that starts in eternity past called the foreknowing of God. Before there was a you, God made a choice of you. And when he set his covenant love upon you, he predestined that you would be just like Jesus Christ. Why? So that when we get to heaven and Jesus sits down at the family table will be full of brothers and sisters. Because he foreknew you and predestined you to be like Christ, guess what? He called you. Call here is not an invitation to accept. It's a command to obey. And those he called, guess what? He justified. He made right with him. And because he's God, those he justified, he can already glorify you. Wow. Do you see this? What is our hope of glory? What is our hope that we will be like Christ one day? We've been made right. Why was we made right? Because he called us. Why were we called? Because he predestined us. Why were we predestined? Because he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Knowing what he would do in Christ, he would put him on a cross and pour his wrath down upon him. And without cost to us and without cause in us, he would make us right by grace. And once that call comes, sinful man will put out his hand of faith and God will declare him right. But at the moment of declaring him right, while he's a sinner, God is just to do that because he's dealt with our sin in Christ. But at that moment, he makes us brand new. You are now not unright, just declared right. You are right. You are right. Dead to sin, alive to God. Now here's the question, and I got 2 minutes. Listen to this. Here's the thought. Okay. How can we trust in the church that God's going to be faithful to us if he wasn't faithful to Israel? You got to answer this question. How can the church trust that we're really going to make it when God made a promise to all those Jews and look at them, they're not even believing in Jesus. So if God's going to use the word to call us, has the word of God failed Israel? Well, if it's failed Israel, how can we trust it? And then in 9, 10, and 11, here's what he deals with. He deals with the free will of God. You know what the free will of God is? As God, God has the right to do with sinful man whatever God wants to do with sinful man. Until you understand fully what mankind did in the garden in sin, you will never rest in the free will of God. Because ultimately we want to believe there's something in man worth saving. And here's what Scripture is going to teach. God never failed Israel because all of Israel is not Israel. God never intended for all of Israel to be Israel. And just to make sure we fully understand this, he used an example of a set of twins. Because see, in history, I can kind of understand God choosing Isaac, but not that other brother, Ishmael, right? Because Ishmael wasn't ever supposed to have been born in the first place, right? I mean, one was the child of the wife, the other was the child of a handmaid. I get that one, but boy, I don't get this one. Oh, but I do get it. There were two boys. And while they were in the womb, before they had been born, a choice had already been made. Before they'd done good or evil. Don't you let anybody ever tell you God makes his choice of man based on what he knows man's going to do. Because this says, before they had done good or evil, God made a choice. And he chose one of them. And when you compare him choosing this one and loving this one, it's like he hated the other one. He rejected them. Why? So that we would understand that salvation is not of him who wills or of him who runs or him who chooses. but of God's purpose in election. Salvation is of him who calls. What are we going to say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't that what you want to say? This, don't you want to say, Brother Ricky, I thought this book was about the righteousness of God, but this doesn't sound like God is righteous. Amen? And here's what Paul just basically says. Who even dare ask that question? Of course God's righteous. And because God is who he is, he has free will to sovereignly choose to do with a sinner what he wants to do. Therefore, he can harden one sinner like he did Pharaoh, and he can be merciful another sinner like he did Moses. Wow. Now, if you're me, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, man, God, you're responsible for those that don't get saved. Amen? But then he balances this free will of God with the free will of man. Except I'm not going to call it the free will of man because I do not believe man's will is free. I think it's in bondage to sin. Therefore, I call it the free choice. Mankind has the choice to reject God's provision of salvation. And when you read Romans chapter 10, that's exactly what he said Israel did. You can't blame God for Israel not being saved. The reason Israel didn't get saved is because they, by their sinful nature, wanted to pursue righteousness by works rather than pursue righteousness by faith. And he blames their damnation on them. But he gives glory to the elect, to God. And then he gives us that beautiful story of salvation, that whoever confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. Wow. And then he comes back in chapter 11 and asks this question, has God cast away those he foreknew? Absolutely not. And here's what he basically says. The elect of God obtained salvation, and the rest God hardened as an act of mercy. So if you've been foreknown of God, God will never let you fall. Based on his forechoosing you and predetermining what you're going to be like Christ, you are guaranteed that one day you will be with him forever and ever and ever. And then that starts chapter 12, which brings us to the people of God. And I'm 4 minutes over, but I've got to say something briefly about the people of God. Therefore, can I just be honest with you? Are you amazed at what we've talked about this morning? Totally amazed? Then you know what your response ought to be? To present your body a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. The people of God, the church, we are living sacrifices. We are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. So Lisa and I spent the last couple of days in Nashville. We went to see Steve and Amy Mason in the hospital. And, whoa, I got to be honest with you, sitting in the mall while she was shopping, trying to read my iPad, studying for Romans. Woo, I saw a lot of the world. I can't imagine being a Christian lady going into a store with the admonition of do not be like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God wants his will to be known in the world, and he reveals his will through his church. That's why in this section he reminds us that we are many, yet we are one. We are diverse. And we all have a part in the body. And we're connected together. And the ultimate is this. Those of us who are strong, we're not going to put a stumbling block before those who are weak, even to the point that we will not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes a brother to stumble. And then he says, we're to not only be concerned about those like us, we're to be concerned about those unlike us. And then he says this, that's why I'm coming to see you, church at Rome, because I'm going to Spain and I need your help. Paul never got to Spain, but the gospel got to Spain. And it came to the States, and it went down into South America, and it's over in Southeast Asia now. And it's trying to get to those remote parts of the world, because the eternal God has decreed that all the nations come to obedience. So that he be glorified forever and ever and ever. Will you get on the mission of God? To be in on the mission of God, will you present your bodies to him a living sacrifice? Not so he'll do something for you. Not so he'll bless you. But because he's already blessed you. He blessed you when you failed to live up to the light you'd been given. He commanded the light to shine in the darkness. And he justified you by grace. And he's made you a new person. We're going to bow our heads for just a moment. We're going to take just a couple more minutes because you can get out of here really, really, really fast. As the worship team begins to play, who needs to get up out of your chair and just come down here to these steps and just again to God say, God, I want to be that living sacrifice. I want to be on mission with you. I want it to start right here where I am. But I want you to be glorified in my life. Thank you. Who wants to be the first one to thank him for redeeming you from sin? Pan, your penalty on a cross with the death of His Son. You will never face the wrath of God because of Jesus and what God did. You're not just declared right. You are right. Nothing can ever separate you from Christ. No, never. Never. If you want to slip out and you want to come, you come. You come. Man, it's all because of that fountain. Filled with blood. Drawn from whose veins? Emmanuel's veins. Boy, that was me. Is it you? Have you been plunged? Amen. Who would just like to stand in the presence of God and by standing say, God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your saving activity that you worked in my life. You justified me. You're sanctifying me. I know your Spirit is at work in me. I am slowly putting to death those deeds of the body. What used to hold me, I am now free. I am a part of something bigger than me. I'm part of a church. We're a church on mission. Man, by standing, you're just thanking God for His saving activity. Well, Father, we'd like to stay longer, but we got to close. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this opportunity to teach Romans. Father, before we do this again, you're going to let us, help us, guide us to cut about 15 minutes out of this thing. But Father, we thank you for Romans. Wow. It changed Augustine's life. It changed Martin Luther. It changed John Wesley. And each one of us can say it's had a profound influence on us. What a pleasure to reread this book this week. Let us life this out for the rest of our life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.